I'll record this here. Okay. All right. I mentioned that I might start the class or end the class with a little bit of humor. This one, Babylon Bee, comes from this report here. Again, it's satire. Gets us to think about something that may be from a different angle, but it's very true. Sometimes people are like this guy right here, right? The Christian man goes to on one meal per week diet to reflect his Bible reading habits. And so it says, Christian Paul Hoskins announced Wednesday he'll start a new diet that directly corresponds to his pattern of Bible reading. He plans to eat one meal per week. Sources confirm Hoskins will quickly scarf down a light salad every 7 days and will avoid any form of nourishment the rest of the time. I got the idea when I realized my spirit can stay healthy even if I ingest the Word of God just once per week, Hoskins told sources. I figure if my spirit can grow and thrive on a once-a-week plan, well, then my body can too. When asked how he expects to sustain himself between meals, Hoskins stated he will listen to podcasts about food, play music by artists who believe in the power of food, and look at pictures of food on Instagram. According to reports, Hoskins will have his weekly meal spoon fed to him every Sunday morning sermon. Anyway, like I said, just something to think about from a different angle, to think about how it can be if that's how we treat the Word of God. It's something as silly as this that sometimes makes us realize, oh yeah, that's something I need to change in my life and work on to do better on. Anyway, I like those little humor things because they make me laugh and chuckle at home. But on a more serious note, here's what D.R. Dunnigan said, and we mentioned this last time. The disciples, who did not always understand the parables of the Savior, went to him afterwards and inquired about the meaning. It was their investigating spirit that made it possible for them to learn the deep things which the Master came to give them. Without this, it would have been impossible for them to have graduated in his school. He goes on to say, there is no essential difference between the study of the Scriptures and the study of any other subject. The mind must be employed intently and continuously. There can be no substitute for mental industry. We must apply the mind and heart or not know the things of God. And I just think it's so well stated and said there. So true. We've got to have this investigated spirit, a spirit that says, I really do want to know better the things of God's will. And then not just to have that intuition and decision, but also then to act upon it and to actually apply the mind and heart to know the things of God. And so that's why we mentioned how important it was last time to read and to reread. And we used the illustration of how many squares do you see, and to illustrate the point that the more you look, the more you see. The main point is you master the Bible by reading the Bible. And so we gave a reading assignment to read a book of the Bible twice or a short one three times. Write down things you learned in the second or third time. Maybe you didn't pick up on the first time. And then we listed kind of the books of the Bible by easy, medium, and difficult. All right, so how did y'all do on your homework assignment? Which books did you choose? We'll start over here with you, Austin.
I chose James.
You chose James, okay. Well, I've got James on the easy list there, all right. So what did you pick up on? What did you learn? Maybe you didn't notice the first time through.
One thing I noticed I didn't see the first time was James 5:13. It basically talks about if you're suffering, you should go to God in prayer. And I thought about Jesus when he was in the garden before he was taken.
Oh, that's a great illustration. Good comparison. Good. Penny, what about you?
I also did James. And in verse 3, it says that the testing of your faith produces patience. And I feel like that can connect to Job when his faith was tested.
That's a good comparison too. Right, right. Brandon?
I also did James. And one thing that I think that I could connect is when James talks about how the tongue, it is true that it can destroy, but also can lead to a lot of good, like Jesus using it to teach other people.
Okay, good. So the blessings and cursings that come from the tongue. So James is a really good book. I wanted them to look at that because there's a lot of practical stuff there. It's not too short, but at the same time, not too long either. And you can learn a lot of things from it real quickly in a read or two of it. All right, now I'll just open up to the rest of the group. What else you guys got? What else did you read or learn from?
So I chose 1 Timothy.
All right.
Was the book. And I have a lot.
Great.
A lot of notes.
Great. Share a few.
Some of the easier ones, I guess, to talk through were like, I think it's 4:6-10. Talks about training the body has its limits, but training in godliness benefits like all. You know, what I took from that was that it's not just like training the body, but like all the other disciplines that we train in or that we, you know, spend a lot of time on.
Yeah.
You know, training in godliness impacts all of those in a positive way in the rest of your life, and it's a better use of your time a lot of times.
Yeah. Beneficial for all things.
Right.
Yeah.
So that was one. There's a bunch.
Go ahead. two more.
So talking about the, it starts off in the beginning about getting lost in myths and details, and you can very easily, especially when you're, you know, first getting into it or you're coming back to it, you can get lost in the sauce a little bit, lost in the details. So just trying to avoid like some of the fruitless discussion and getting to like, you know, what the word is actually saying.
Okay.
Not like trying to go down too many funny trails. Then let's see. Okay, so in chapter 6, preaching false doctrine and all of the things that leads to. You know, it talks about evil, slander, fighting amongst each other. You know, coming from growing up in the denominational world, saw a lot of that. And so it just really resonated with me. Not so much that I took something different from it the second reading. It's just that point really stood out to me.
You were exercising your mind as you're reading this. You're like thinking about these life applications.
Connecting all parts of life, the past and everything else.
Very good. Yeah. And that's what we need to do when we read. Good job, Jonathan. What do you got?
James,
all right.
James.
I
had a lot of stuff highlighted in James and everything, so I went ahead and read it. The part, so 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue to deceive his heart, this person religious is worthless. I really noticed that part because I've talked to several coworkers, most recently, and their mindset of, you know, one guy actually said, oh, you're a Christian, and one who thinks if you're not a Christian, you're not going to heaven. Mm-hmm. And he singled it up that way, saying, you know, as long as you're religious and you read the Bible, and as long as you're religious, then you're going to heaven. It's not just this one narrow way. So that part really stuck with me, because I've had a lot of discussion with people of other religions and everything that think it doesn't matter what you are as long as you believe anything.
Right. So it basically doesn't matter how you do it, but just as long as you consider yourself a spiritual kind of person, right? And James does talk about that, right? It's more than that. Good, good. What about you, Hannah?
I chose
Judges. Judges, oh, wow.
We're going through it in the kids' class.
Ah, perfect. You double teamed it there.
There were some interesting stories that I picked up that I hadn't noticed before. Some similarities between the judges and other stories in the Bible, like Samson's parents. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's good. So you didn't notice those before, but this time in that reading through it, you're like, ah, I see that. Cool. Good. Grayson.
So after I got done with my reading, I wrote like a little summary. It's not too long, if you don't mind.
Go, man.
Okay. So I just kind of wrote, the book begins and ends with the statement, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And that about sums up the book, from dust we came and to dust we return. Nothing here on this earth will last, not wealth, knowledge, fame, nothing. The conclusion of the book is, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all or man's purpose. So, I guess, at the end of the day, if you put all your time and effort and energy into learning and into growing and into getting rich and whatever pursuit you may have, if you, you know, if you don't pursue the higher things, if you don't think about, well, I'm going to die one day, and, you know, it talks a lot in the book about nobody's going to remember you 3 generations from now. Nobody's going to know your name because you're just another man. You're just the latest in a long line of people. That's why you need to focus your intent and your concern on things above.
Yeah.
That's kind of what I got.
It's a good summary. That's right. That's good. So what, then you read it 2 or 3 times?
2 times.
2 times. Is there anything on the second time you're like, oh, I see that now, or I think about this and that kind of a light?
Not particularly.
Not particularly. Okay. All right. That's all right. That's all right. I bet on the 4th or 5th time you would have. It's more squares. You know. All right, Sarah.
So I had to reinterpret what was the connection there between these things. So I wrote a lot of different things. I'll just read one of the points.
Yeah.
In Galatians 1:10, after marveling that the Galatians had turned to the false gospel that was not of Christ, Paul asked, do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. This is paralleled in Galatians 1:1. When Paul declares himself an apostle, not of men, neither by them, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, it is important that our source is God's word, not man's wisdom. And then in 1 verses 11 through 12, it says, not by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ.
Good, good, excellent. All right, Sam and Steph, what do you guys got?
We did 1 and 2 Peter.
Okay, nice.
How to be the light that you need to be, but still enduring, because we're going to be persecuted for everything, or, you know, for our beliefs anyway. So I guess being humble and having that meekness and just going with the flow.
Mm-hmm.
And then we learned about
false teachers and witness.
That's right. Because Peter really addressed them in 2 Peter, especially.
And I tied this with what you said this morning, because John said at the end of his book how there was witnesses. And it went back to John 19 and how there was Mary Magdalene. And also, they used those examples because they were there.
Mm-hmm.
And so that sort of, I had to make a quick note, because I was like, ooh, that went with that.
That's right. These things we've seen, right? So you picked up some key words. Yes, that's good. That's a really good part of studying. You're like, okay, there's like a theme maybe developing here. Good, good.
I like to see how you said Peter was one, how we saw he was quick to act and think later, but then he pretty much wrote a book, 2 books with patience. And
yeah.
How to, it was a big difference.
Yeah. The things that we often learn in ourselves are the things that we become passionate about. And you see how God used that and Peter to write about it later. That's good. Excellent. Good job, guys.
That's a
appreciate you guys doing the work. Even though you weren't here, you guys still did the work. So I appreciate that. All right. How about over on this side? Paul, what do you have, man?
So I'm going with Ecclesiastes too.
Oh, okay.
So, you know, Solomon, he's some people look at him in several different ways. You know, you can study that chapter as an optimist or a pessimist, you know, depending on how you want to read it. But I try to look at it and read it in both directions.
Yeah.
And, you know, some people don't believe Solomon wrote the book.
Yeah, that's true.
I guess you could base that on opinion or proof.
Yeah.
There's really no proof for sure that he did write it, but I chose to believe that he did write
it. Yeah.
But I guess the optimist view of it is, you know, at some points he, during the whole chapter or during the whole book, you know, he had faith. He would, every now and then he would, you know, give God glory and tell you, you know, to keep your faith in God. And then in the pessimist way, he would tell you it's all in vanity, and you know there's no reason to do it. But I guess overall, like the conclusion was that you know, in the end, he said that you know God is the reason for doing this and doing that.
That's good.
I don't know. I got like 5 pages.
Well, you're right. I agree that I think Solomon wrote it. I think the evidence is there for him being the author of it. And kind of like what we were saying with Peter, sometimes God takes the areas where one failed in and they learned better and they are now passionate to write about it. And you think of Solomon and how he did fall away, you know, and he chased after many foreign wives and riches. And then he writes later on in life his experience that didn't bring about the lasting joy he thought it would bring. And he found the only thing that really matters is he's come full circle was to serve God. That's right.
Looking for the meaning of life.
That's right.
I guess the way I see it is, you know, even some of us, you know, sometimes even during our journey with Christ, like you said this morning, we fall away. And
yeah, life. That's right.
I don't know where he was in his life or in his time or in his mind. It was probably a bad place, I'm sure.
Most believe he was near the end and that he was trying to share with individuals that were going down a similar journey of trying to see what's the best pursuit in life. And without God in it, it's vain. It's empty.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, I understand what you're saying. That's a good point. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Good, good. All right, these ladies over here. Want to go, Liz? Want to share one or two things?
I did 1 Kings, and I kind of found it interesting that in chapter 19, verse 14, where the prophets of God were killed, and I thought, you know, if they're the prophets of God are not immune to troubles, then why would Christians? Mm. I thought, even as evil as Ahab is, God is still willing to help him. And I thought about 2 Peter 3:9, where he doesn't want anybody to be lost. And then, and I said, God is still willing to help him. God even warns him to strengthen himself and be prepared for further attacks, which I thought I never picked up on that.
Yeah.
I thought it was kind of interesting.
Yeah. That's good. Good details to pick up on. Nancy.
I'm sort of a rebellious student.
That's okay, don't worry.
I did deviate from you. Now that I'm retired, it seems that I meet up with different ones with a discussion of God. So I was talking with this girl. No one here knows her, I'm sure, but she is a Baptist. And we were discussing things, and she brought up John 4:4 about the woman that had got husbands.
Mm-hmm.
And we were toward the end of the study, so we didn't really have time to get into that. But I thought that that was the emphasis of that chapter, was the woman that had got husbands. So I went home and studied. It seemed that if I had something like that provoking me, that someone else has asked me about, I'll go study it.
Yeah.
So when I read it, and I may be wrong, but the emphasis I got was that Christ was praising her for telling the truth. In verse 18, he said, but you told the truth, because he asked her to go get her husband, and she said she had no husband. So he really emphasized that. Another point that was emphasized was that she said, are you a prophet? So that told me that she was preparing for a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Went on, and then in verse 25, she believed that the Messiah was coming.
Yeah.
So I learned from that, I was putting my emphasis back on her having 5 husbands. And your Christ was praising her for telling the truth and being honest. And then she said that she was looking for the Messiah to come and he would tell us all things to do.
Yeah, that's right.
So I didn't study a book because it's not any trouble for me to run into somebody through the week.
Yeah.
they will come up with a question, and then I have to go home and do it again.
Yeah.
And that's where I do my work.
That's true. That's good. Yeah, she had the inquiring spirit that we talked about earlier, wanting to know, wanting to understand and to learn better. And so that's what brings her to know the Messiah. That's true.
I learned from digging that.
Good.
Another thing that I just learned this week, I did that at the back of the sign. If you have trouble, I learned this at the bookstore, and I think you'll agree, there are different authors.
Mm-hmm.
Some are really good.
True. Yes.
Arkwright's book really guided me to understanding what you were trying to tell us last week.
Yes.
When you were sitting up there. So I'm suggesting sometimes if you go get a good writer, they can explain things
right.
Well. You
right.
Can elaborate on what I
well, asked. We're in one of our future classes, we are going to talk about like commentaries or authors that might be beneficial and versus those that could be not beneficial. And so we will eventually get to some of that a little bit down the line.
But I think Arkwright is an older
man. Absolutely. He was a good man. Yeah. He did it. He did a lot of good work. Yeah. I would definitely recommend that one too. That was a good one. Yeah. Denise? That's right, yeah. So some of the struggling and suffering he had to go through for Christ.
Well, what I did was I go through and I take notes as I'm reading.
Good.
I don't remember
That's all right. That's all right. So question, how many of you all took your book and read it from chapter 1 to the last chapter?
Front to back, and then I went back.
Okay. So you read through without stopping is what I was getting at.
Yeah, I read through without stopping.
Okay, good, good. And I know some of the bigger books, that might be more challenging to do, right? Because it could be hours and hours for a big book. How about the second time? Did you read all the way straight through again as well? Or you kind of broke it up that second time or the third time? Okay, so I'm just curious about that, thinking about that. So one of the things that has always interested me about my reading, my studying, and also others that I've read about when it comes to studying the Bible. There was this one individual one time that talked about how he met this individual, how he just seemed at joy and at peace. And he said, so how are you at such peace in your walk with God? And the individual said, well, I got it because I read the book of Ephesians. And the gentleman asking him thought, well, you know, I've read the book of Ephesians before, and I've not kind of come away with that kind of peace, and said, can you explain to me more about how you read the book of Ephesians? And he said, well, he says, I opened it up one day and I started to read it. So I'm so intrigued by what I read, I had to read it again. And then after reading it, I said, I got to read that again. So he read it three times without stopping. He said afterwards, he got a little bit to eat. He went outside, brought his Bible and sat down by the tree and he read it again. And then he said, I got to read that again. And he read it a couple more times outside, went back inside, and continued to read it. He asked at the end, how many times did you read it? And he said, about 12 to 15 times. And so that individual that asked him realized that there's something to reading and rereading and rereading again, and reading it straight through, that you're able to connect a lot more dots, to understand the meaning of the text a lot better than if it's just a verse here, verse there, chapter there. And so that individual wrote a book later on, How to Master the English Bible. And that was one of his main points, was just keep reading the Bible. Keep reading it and reading it and reading it some more. and as best you can, try to do it in one sitting, because that's kind of how the author would have wrote it, right? As if it was one thought trying to be conveyed. Now, we know that this ultimately is the mind of God, and so we're then best trying to step into the context of God's thought and understand the message as a whole. Each book is kind of its own component in that particular way. Now, before we go really more into understanding book by book, because we are going to want to get there, I want to talk more about a higher level of understanding the Bible. But before I can get to that, as I mentioned before, that we would still take questions in class. And I did get a question submitted this past month. And so we're going to talk about that, and then we'll dive back in. That way I still get my, you know, homework assignments done and still get the question that was asked, and then we'll get back into the study of how to study the Bible. So the question that was asked this month was, do we have free will, or are all things predestined, and we have no free will? Well, the Bible does speak about God's sovereignty and about man's free will as well. These truths are not contradictory. God's sovereignty allows him to know the future, including the free will choices of man. But God's ability, and here's the key, God's ability does not force the free will choices of man. And I use Peter as an example because we just studied him in our series in John. Remember when Peter denied the Lord three times? Well, the Lord foreknew that was going to take place. He even says that it's going to happen before the rooster crows three in the morning, right? You'll deny me three times. But we all understand that that didn't mean Peter was not responsible. He made that choice. He caved into the pressure, and he gave in. And so that's just an example where you see God's ability to know something but not actually force the person to do that. So let's look at some scriptures together to talk about these two concepts. God indeed is sovereign. The word sovereign means to rule, all ruling. There in Psalm 24 and verse 1. The psalmist says, The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. There is nothing that is over the throne of God. God rules all the earth and everyone in it and all the universe as well. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 is another good reference. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Here's the word of Isaiah. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Listen to verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And so here Isaiah speaks to the sovereignty of God, the foreknowledge of God, knowing the end from the very beginning. He has that ability to know the future. Same author, different chapter, Isaiah 48, verse 5. He says here, even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. And so he says, I don't want you to believe in any false deity. I'm the one and the only one that can actually know the future with great precision. And as he predicted it with Peter later on. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. A great passage, one of my favorites when it comes to thinking about God's rule over the nations, and when our country goes through election process and different things like that, it can be kind of concerning, and we can get overly concerned and worried about it. But these passages are a good reminder that God rules over men. Daniel 4:17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And so God is sovereign. He rules. 1 John 3:20. This here speaks to God's omniscience. He knows all things. 1 John 3:20. He says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God knows all things. Ephesians 4:6. This one just speaks to the omnipresence of God as well. And Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so God is everywhere. He is all-knowing and he rules over the kingdoms of men. Now this is demonstrated, if you think about it, in biblical record, in the selecting of Abraham to be the father of many nations, Israel being selected as well as a chosen people, the lineage of Jesus. And we study that in Matthew 1, and we see all the different people that are in it. That wasn't by accident. God knew, he could foresee how each one of these individuals would play a role in the coming of Christ. Even the very cross of Christ was selected before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So he wouldn't die by the hands of the Jews. He would be crucified. And even the judgment day to come, God knows of that day and that time and that hour. I used Romans 9 as an example for this. We'll eventually get to this in our Bible class when Rich gets to chapter 9. But Romans 9 really is a great chapter to illustrate some of these things where God has chosen a way or a path, though allowing the free will choices of men and women. So in Romans 9, there it says in verse 6, we'll start in Romans 9:6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So what God is describing here is his foreknowledge in the process of bringing about salvation through Jesus Christ. He had chosen that way that would come about, and it would take place that way. And he talks about how it wasn't through works in the sense of here that man would boast, ah, here's what I'm going to do, and here's how I'll make it happen, right? No, it would be according to the purpose of God, which he had elected, as he says there in verse 11, that the older shall serve the younger. So God saw these things, and it wasn't anything in regards to the salvation of Esau or Jacob. He's talking about his plan, his scheme of redemption. That is what had been predetermined, and that he would bring it about for mankind. And so we see this illustrates God's sovereign rule over man to bring about his plan. And it ought to bring us comfort to know that God is in control in such a way, so that no matter how bad things get, we can always say God's still on his throne. That doesn't change the fact. God still is the one that rules. That will always be so, and we can take that to the bank. But we also know the scriptures declare that man has free will. There are so many scriptures along these lines. I just had to just share a few, though. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, 19 says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, listen, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. It would be ridiculous to say to choose anything if one didn't have the ability to freely choose it. And he's told them to choose life. Joshua 24 and verse 15, one of the most famous sayings of Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? But before that, he said, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve. Again, because man has the ability to choose the course that they want to take. Job 34, 4. Maybe a little bit lesser known passage. Job 34 and verse 4. Job, right here, it's said by Elihu in Job, let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. So let us choose justice. In Matthew 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22, 37. Jesus had said to one that was asking, what's the greatest commandment in the law? In Matthew 22, 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. Again, Jesus says that because man can choose that. They have the ability to choose, will I love him or will I love something else? Will I love the world? Revelation 22, 14, blessed are those who do his commandments. They have a right to enter into the tree of life. So these are things that are over and over again reiterated in Scripture. Man can choose. He will not control your choices, that is God, but will hold you accountable for what you choose. And that makes sense because God is just. If we were not able to make our own choices, but then judged for them, then how would that be just? It wouldn't be. But God is just. And so it makes sense then he would hold us accountable for our own free will choices. Now, I want to talk a little bit for a moment about where, sadly, some of the denominational world take this the wrong way and understand this incorrectly. And in particular, with Calvinism. So, John Calvin believed God's sovereignty. Now, John Calvin, let me explain it. He was a preacher in the Reformation stage, trying to reform the Catholic Church. And John Calvin had followed a lot of Augustine's writings, who was an early Catholic. And he, in a lot of ways, took some of Augustine's thoughts and penned them in ways that became very convincing to many people. John Calvin believed God's sovereignty controlled all things so that nothing was free. From the birds that fly to a branch to the decisions you make on what to eat. Therefore, all outcomes and destinies were predetermined and fixed. God both controls and causes all choices, sometimes referred to as predetermined or preordained. So that's in contrast to just God knowing all things. It's that God actually causes all things to take place. God had then predetermined and preordained who will be in heaven and in hell as well. And that number, John said, was so fixed that it could not be changed even by one. A person may go their whole life, he said, thinking that they're saved, but sadly not be among the elect that God has chosen and therefore be lost in the end. Now, he developed this doctrine, this theology to explain it. And it's often broken down into this acronym, TULIP. The very letters in the word TULIP kind of explain his theology. T being total hereditary depravity. That is that man is born in sin. And since man is so defiled, he cannot even think a good thought. He cannot be able to do anything. And so in order for God to save him, he had to be then among the unconditionally elect. There's the you, unconditional election. So without condition is the idea. He had already been determined, this one will be saved or this one will be lost. That also means then Jesus could not have died for the world. That wouldn't make any sense, John says. Because why would he do that knowing that some would never be redeemed, could never be redeemed? So therefore, L, limited atonement. Jesus' death was only for a select few and not for the world. So how would God save man? Since man is so corrupt and so immoral, he can't think a good thought. Well, based upon him being unconditionally elected, there would be a time in his life when he would receive the Spirit irresistibly. That's what I stands for. The irresistible Spirit would come to him, and then he would be guaranteed the ability to know the will of God and to then obey it. Since he was unconditionally elected before the foundation of the world, that also then stands that he could never fall away. That he would always be preserved. And that's where the P comes from, the perseverance of the saints. In essence, what we often title, once saved, always saved. Now I want to add, while many among Calvinists today reject the unconditional election and limited atonement, there's only a smaller few that would hold to some of that. The rest, though, the T, the I, the P, has become so ingrained in their theology, it causes them to reject a lot of other things from Scripture, such as babies being born innocent, because, hey, you know, they inherited Adam's sin, and so they're already corrupt. It also caused them to reject man's own choice and ability to learn the truth and obey God apart from a miracle. They say, no, there has to be the irresistible Spirit that comes into his heart that grants him the ability to be able to listen and learn and to know God's will. It also caused them to reject man's need to be baptized to be saved, or really any condition, right? Because it's an unconditional election, often they say. It's just, you know, maybe the only condition that they will agree on is that one has to believe, but not to be baptized. And also that a Christian can fall from grace, which is also clearly taught in Scripture. They reject that because they believe once one's saved, they're always saved. So a lot of this came from John Calvin and his tulip doctrine and theology, while many have gone on as the centuries have passed to reject the idea that man does not have free will, they hold to still some of the other tenets of Calvinism. All right, I've said a lot. Questions about any of this here or anything I could give more insight into in regards to either Calvinism or free will and predestination? Paul? There is predestination in the Bible, for sure. But the question is, what kind of predestination?
I believe in predestination. I'll say it out loud. Yeah. I believe in free will as well. But I believe there are a lot of things in our lives that are predestined by God that I have no control over. I was born, I'm going to die. Yeah. I have no control over that.
That's true.
And my choices in life, I believe that God gives me choices to make in my life, like you said a while ago.
Yeah.
Some in which he doesn't interfere, and he already knows the decisions I'm going to make, like he did Peter. And I don't know, it's a conflicting topic.
So the key is that you understand that you're held responsible for your choices. God didn't force you to do anything. Right. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just in judging you for something he caused you to do. There you go. That's right. In Ephesians chapter 1, it is important for us to understand that predestination is taught in the Bible, just not the predestination of Calvinism, where one is determined without their free will choice to either be in heaven or in hell. What we see is that God has chosen the place of salvation, the one in which we will be saved by. and we can come into that predestined body and place. So Ephesians chapter 1, there, verse 4, it says this. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You might drop down to verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. And you might also underline in him, in himself, in Christ, in him. Over and over it said in these verses right here. This is that predetermined place where he's chosen to save us. Then we get to choose if we want to be in that place of the saved. God, as we read in Romans 9, had determined the route in which he'd bring about his plan. And then we get to choose if we want to be in it. And if we are, then we are among the predestined. You see that? It's that choice that we made that puts us in there. I sometimes illustrate it with Noah and the ark. Right? God had predetermined that would be the only place that would survive the worldwide flood. Nowhere else would work. But everybody had a choice. Do they want to be predestined to be saved or lost? Right? If so, then you've got to be inside that ark, because God's predetermined that that ark is going to be the place that carries people to safety. Well, in like manner, he said in him, in himself, in Christ, this is that predetermined place where salvation will be found. And he says in Ephesians 5 that he's the Savior of the body. It's the body of Christ. Yes?
Well, God already knows the decision we're going to make. We have to be predestined, right?
That's like more of like a foreknowledge, right? A foreknowing of something. Correct. Yes. Not preordained, whereas the idea, then he controlled it. You see? Yes. Yeah. Got it. Good. Nancy? Okay, it looked like your hand was like this. I wasn't sure. Stephanie.
Something I thought of with the predestined or free will, I think of Lot's wife. They were made to go out, and he gave specific instruction, do not look back. She made the choice to look back, and she began to build her soul.
Mm-hmm.
So that was her choice, and that had to be hard for Lot to see that happen. But she made that choice. He didn't. He's God. He probably knew, but he didn't say, "Oh, this will happen."
I don't think he said pillar salt. No, he didn't.
So I mean, but she made that choice.
But he did say, "Don't look back."
Specifically,
yes.
Not to do it. So.
And he had also showed his mercy by giving them the foreknowledge. Right? Giving them, here's what's going to happen. You need to get out. You need to leave. And he also said, don't look back. Yeah.
That's where my mind went
right.
Instantly with that, or Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
Where they lied and they, I'm thinking that's right. Is that Ananias and Sapphira?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I was going to call them Priscilla and the two mixed up. But they chose to steal out of the funds and
like
they lied.
Scared, is what Peter told them. Yeah.
Yeah.
They lost their lives for it. They made that choice in it cost it. And that showed accountability that God means what he says also. So that
right.
Gives us our free will.
That's right.
He doesn't ever condemn anybody to hell. That's our choice if we go to hell. That's right.
He basically says, here's the fruits of each choice. Now you choose. You choose. Good. Yes, Liz. Yes.
Or just to judge. And then I like Romans 14:12. It says,
So then each of us shall give account of himself to God.
Mm-hmm.
And so the thing is, you know, otherwise, why would we have to give account if we have no choice over what we do?
Right, right. Absolutely. Good. All right. Hopefully that helped. Clear as mud, right? Clear as mud. All right, let's talk about some rules and principles of study. I know we've quickly run out of our time for our class. We're going to talk about inductive Bible study because that's ultimately what we always seek to do. Every time we come together for services, we're always trying to study God's Word and understand it as it was written. Inductive means to seek to discover the facts and details in a text and to then draw conclusions about the meaning of a text from those observations, okay? In other words, we're trying to let the Bible do the talking as opposed to bringing our preconceived ideas to it. We're going to look at the details of the text, the context of the text to understand it. So inductive might be considered bottom-up reasoning versus deductive, which is top-down reasoning where you're reading it into the text. This one, inductive, is bottom-up. So we're trying to let it speak to us to take us down the path that we ought to go to understand the text. So inductive then requires context. In order to do inductive Bible study, you have to be an individual that cares about contextual study. So inductive Bible study. See what the text says to the original audience first is just one of the key rules. You have to know that. What we often do is we may skip the most important step first and jump straight into application, right? What did I get out of that? Or what does it mean to me? And sometimes you'll hear Bible class teachers say it too. Well, what do you think about this, right? Before we actually see what it meant to the first hearers. So that was one, when I was teaching Jeremiah, for example, it was one thing that I always would start off with first, right? Here's what Jeremiah is talking about. Here's what it would have meant to them. And then I might start to say, now, how do we apply this or take this? So you always want to get there eventually, but you have to know the context first to do correct Bible study. Deductive Bible study says you start with a concept and deduce that it's in the text already. I already have my conclusion. So then I look for where the passage is that teaches that conclusion I already have. Right? So I used faith in Romans, for example. As we've talked about that in our Bible class, how often individuals want to define just faith simply as believing, right? Just believing in contrast to works. But when you understand the first audience that Paul is talking about, they never would have interpreted it that way. They would not have understood it that way. They would have seen this in contrast to the works of the law of Moses. They would have seen that there was a life of faithful obedience, trusting obedience to Jesus. They would never have divorced it from that. They would have seen that completely tied together just based upon understanding the context of the day in which the Bible writers lived. So we must start with an overarching knowledge of the Bible as a whole before gaining the specific knowledge of each book, right? If we're going to do this right, that's what we have to do. We have to kind of have this overarching knowledge of the Bible. Now, this is usually where children's Bible class plays a role. If you think about it, the basics are given for over 17 years. And I hear it sometimes, the kids are like, oh, we're studying this one again. Like, why are we studying this one? Well, yeah, that's actually a blessing, you know, because a lot of people that weren't raised in the church, they missed out on that overarching themes of the Bible. When you get to adulthood, you have that foundation built. You can get to some specific books. It becomes easier, right? So many not raised in the church have missed out on that. And so they have to learn at a later age how to find all these things by inductive Bible study. And we're fortunate to have some with us here that are in that stage. And they're desiring, they're hungry. They want to grow and know God's Word better. So the Bible, before we can take it apart, right, book by book, we need to understand how it's arranged together, book by book. Does not the whole consist of the parts? Does not the whole assist in the comprehension of the parts, right? You might think about looking at a piece of picture, a paper, something like that, and there's a squiggly line that goes down the middle of it. And you think, what in the world am I looking at? But as you zoom out, you begin to see some triangles going like this. That's interesting. You zoom out a little bit further. Now you start to see some land masses, the continents, right? So sometimes we might start in a zoomed in picture right on that river, which is what that crooked line was, and fail to step back and see the globe first. If we can notice the globe, then we can begin to go in and look at more of the details of the picture. So I illustrated it this way. If you study a portrait of a landscape for the first time, would you cover the canvas with a sheet, right? And just study one feature at a time. Probably, we've probably seen some of those things online before. What are you looking at, right? And you're like staring, you know. And then eventually it zooms out and you're like, oh, now I see what I'm looking at now. So in order to do inductive Bible study correctly, that's what we've got to be able to see is, okay, here's the 10,000 feet picture. All right, and then I can begin to zoom in. If I know the overall context, I can zoom in more specifically to individual books. So, question. What are the two big divisions of the Bible? There you go. All right, how did you know that? I mean, somehow, somewhere along the line in your journey, the light bulb went off, right? And a lot of us probably don't remember how and when, but we're trying to, I'm trying to think about this from this higher scope perspective. Somehow, some way, I know there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. Probably because maybe as a child, right, you might have had a class or two about that. Someone might have said something about that, or maybe you've looked in your Bible and it says the beginning of one Old Testament, and later on, two-thirds of the way of the book, you're like, oh, New Testament, right? Nancy, what are you going to say? Yeah, I want to hear it.
Maybe I teach it, man. I wouldn't dare go in there and try to teach Greek calculus if I don't have faith.
Yeah, that's right.
To me, I really believe in that timeline. That Old Testament, that New Testament is connected by the three promises that God gave Abraham. And I think if we start, I think it'd be good to show people a map of the country over there. This is what we're talking about. They give that timeline. Well, on those three promises to Abraham. Now, that's just my thinking, because that connects that New Testament, the seed, the Word of God, with those other first two promises.
Right.
And then if you start there and you come down, I just believe in that timeline.
Yeah, you're talking about like the time periods of the Bible? That kind of, yes, absolutely. Right, right. That, I think that's very important. Right, right. So in that time, 17 time periods, and we will eventually talk about some of that as well too, you're going to have names that people may not even, like, before the patriarchs, like, what's the patriarch? And so we're trying to start really high, right? And to try and understand. Now, obviously, through reading, eventually you're going to start to pick up on some of those words and these terms and these kinds of things. And obviously, that's what I was trying to get with the Old and New Testament. Through some of our reading, we've been able to see, like, okay, there's a clear divide here, right? Even if I didn't have that page, Old Testament, New Testament, I'm going to see there are, it's like a different culture from here to here. There's different empires, different coins that are being used, different, all different kinds of things. There's going to be very stark contrasts that are made between those times. You're not going to know it's 400 years in between those times, but you're going to realize, okay, there is two major divisions here in the Scripture. And it's important that we do get that. Now, I asked that question, how did you know that? So this big picture approach will help us understand the books of the Bible, right? Because then to read and reread a book helps us with understanding it. We talked about that earlier. A book is a complete discussion of a single thought to be understood as a whole. I have some exceptions, right? Psalms, Proverbs, there's wise sayings, and psalms that are independent. But that's what we're trying to get at. If we can get this big picture, then we can begin to understand, all right, I recognize there's this division between the Old and New Testament. And when I start to look at these books in either one of them, let me try to read it through, get a full understanding of what's going on at that time that that book is written and who it's being written to. So that's very, very important that we get there. Now, before we actually get to that, though, what I want to think about with inductive study is one thing that's very important is understanding the type of literature, the style of writing that's being done, the genre of the book. Sometimes we call them divisions in the Old and the New Testament, right? Because that's part of the way that our Bibles are put together. It's not necessarily from chronological order in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but it's by divisions, right? These books that work in a similar way. For example, the books of poetry, right? They're clustered together. And so that's how the Bible is then put together. So, just over, I don't have an exact definite homework assignment, but I would just say try to look up some of the genres of the Bible, the divisions of the Bible, and we'll talk a little bit about that, and we'll go from there next in our study on how to study the Bible. Thank you all for your comments, your participation. Thank you, Paul, for the question. Appreciate everybody doing their work for the class, and we'll go ahead and dismiss our class and get ready for our worship services. Amen.
133 and 473.
Okay. Thank you.
Went by and seen Miss Natalie. She wasn't looking too good.
I was in tears. I know. I was.